blood of the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the wrath of God, and nothing else can do that. Let's pray as we begin this section of our worship time here. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Thank you that we have this time where we can focus our minds and our hearts only on the Word of God and see what it says, try to understand it, and try to think of some ways we can apply it to life so it's real, it's practical, it's useful in our lives and in all our days, how many or how few they're numbered yet to come. Lord, we just pray that you'll bless us and use your word in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We want to open your Bibles. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And I think the theme of this section of scripture is the authority of the Messiah challenged. So Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I've also asked you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the servants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love, because perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The story speaks directly about the authority of the Messiah being challenged. Do you know people who like conflict? It seems like sometimes they just can't wait to the next argument. Always looking for ways to stir up that old fight, you know, to push that person's button. There are people like that. People who relish rumbles. They're like that because they don't have the peace of God that we spoke about last week in the previous passage. And that's available only through knowing Jesus Christ personally. In today's passage, Jesus confronts a group of people who were just like that. They were lost. They were angry. They were ignorant. They were full of hate. They were full of unbelief. Today's passage is another one of those key passages that we don't want to miss, because God included it in his scriptures that he gave and preserved for us three times. It's contained here in Luke chapter 20, but also Matthew 21 and 22, and Mark 11 and Mark 12. So three times it's in the Bible for us. In the context here, Jesus had just driven out people who were selling things in the temple. Something that was supposed to be so precious to people, the worship of God. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. And the people, the religious leaders, had turned it into a den of thieves. And especially they were doing this in the court of the Gentiles, the only place where Gentiles could really experience worship of the true God. And when Jesus cleansed that for the second time, this is kind of like bookends of his ministry. He did that once before. Find that in John chapter 2. When he did that, he interrupted this corrupt system that these false Jewish teachers had set up. And from that moment, according to verse 47 previously, chapter 19, verse 47, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders of the people were united in trying to kill him, regardless of the cost. And Jesus, by doing this, is kind of pushing forward their timetable. You know, they wanted to do it quietly, secretly, but God's timetable would be during the Passover, when all the people would be there. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, records three parables that Jesus told the people to teach these leaders about the coming kingdom. But Luke only records one of them for us, and that fits his theme better for writing this gospel. So today let's look at four steps that Jesus took to defend his authority as Messiah. Four steps. Step number one, he wisely understood his audience. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you this authority?" So Jesus had predicted that he would be rejected by men in Israel. In Luke 9:22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and raised to life." So Jesus, he tells the people, his disciples beforehand, that he would be investigated by this group of men in Jerusalem. And not only investigated, but rejected by them. And this passage tells us about this investigation. And this event occurred on either on Tuesday or Wednesday of Passion Week. And Jesus was teaching in the temple. He was teaching, it tells us, the gospel, that people are sinners and they need to put their trust in him for salvation. And these men, according to the Greek text there, appeared suddenly. You know, men who were normally enemies to each other, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, really hated each other, were united, became friends because of Jesus, because of their hatred for Jesus. And they came with two questions. First question is, by what authority he was teaching? And secondly, who gave him this authority? The first question dealt with the kind of authority that Jesus was using. For instance, was he a prophet? Was he a priest? Was he a king? And the second question dealt with who was backing him. Did Jesus believe that he was acting on his own? Or was he acting for some group? You know, Jesus was doing a lot of things here that normal people wouldn't do. He was acting kind of like he owned the place, the temple. Think what he did. He cleansed the temple. And now daily he's teaching in it without permission of anybody, according to their way of thinking. And the leaders at this point were demanding to see his credentials. By what right, Jesus, are you doing this? Now remember, when Cindy and I lived in the Czech Republic, we would often go to the main train station, which is in the center of town. And we would distribute Bibles and literature and invitations there to people. And it's a good place because they were waiting for the next train, you know, or waiting for a train to go out of town. And sooner or later, you know, the crowd would gather and the police would come, and because they'd want to see our credentials. It was a way to intimidate us and to stop us, to make us fearful. But if you lived there as a foreigner, you always had to have this with you all the time. Otherwise, they'd come and take you away and put you in jail. And inside mine, there was a thing called a green card. And on that green card was written our purpose for being there, to distribute literature and to help people understand about God. So they would check our passports to see if we had the right to do what we were doing. And they always found out that we did. And they couldn't do anything about us. These men were trying to stop what Jesus was doing, to discredit him publicly. Guess what? It didn't work. It didn't work. That's step number one. Step number two, Jesus, in a godly fashion, posed a counter question. Look at verses 3-8. He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." They lied. They were lying here. They knew where it was from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." You know, there are many ways to respond to verbal attacks. We can deny the charge, say that's not true. We can downgrade the crime, saying it was really not that bad. Or we can start arguing with the people who come, you know, and say what they say. Instead, Jesus answered their question using a typical rabbinical method of posing a counter question. And we see this several times in Luke before this, in chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 5, verse 33, chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 15, and then even after this, in chapter 20, verses 27 through 33. And he didn't just use this method, but he was an expert in using this method. Every time he uses this, he just totally decimates, destroys the people who use that method with him. His question was, "John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" So Jesus took these men back to John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, for two reasons. First of all, because John had introduced Jesus to the nation as the Messiah. Remember in John's Gospel, he points to Jesus as what? The Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. Introducing to people who Jesus was. And at his baptism, what did the people hear? What did they see? It was an introduction of Jesus to the nation. So that's why he took them back to John. But they rejected that. So their rejection of John was rejection of the Messiah. And secondly, there's a spiritual principle here involved, that if we disobey the truth that we know, God will not reveal new truth to us. And Jesus, by asking this question, turned the tables on them. Now they were trapped in the corner. So they claimed ignorance in order to escape. Jesus then refused to answer their question. He had cleansed the temple. He refused to tell by what authority he had done it. And the clear implication here is, you already know, he was doing it with the same authority that John had baptized. And that authority is God, our Father in heaven. One of my friends is Denny Edwards, and he was a longtime wrestling coach at Hillsdale. And he told me a story the other day about a freshman wrestler at a tournament that he was coaching at. I think this kid was a freshman. He'd won like one or two matches the whole season, wrestling 135. And he had drawn an opponent in this tournament that was a two-time returning state qualifier, a senior. And so kid gets up when it's his turn to wrestle and kind of smacks him around, you know, smacks himself around, gets ready. And when he got up from his chair, this other kid jumped in his seat. And he looked back at this kid and he said, "Don't get too comfortable because I'll be right back." Well, he went out on the mat and he got pinned in like 20 seconds. And he came back and got his seat back. It was the same, very same with these opponents of Jesus. They didn't have a chance. It never pays to argue with God. He already knew what they were going to ask before they asked it. He already knew the question and the answer from eternity past. And they're trying to debate with Jesus. When we try to argue with God, it's going to be a very, very short conversation. So Jesus, in a godly fashion, posed this counter question that they couldn't answer. They didn't want to answer, even though they knew the answer. Step three, Jesus told a parable. Look at verses 9 through 16. Jesus told this parable to describe his authority. And the Jews, as James read, were used to Israel being described as a vineyard. And I guess if you go to Israel, which I hope to do at the end of the month, next month, the land is either flat and it's used for growing grain, or it's hilly and it's used for growing vineyards. So it's one or the other. So the people were used to a lot of vineyards. So look at verse 9. We just walk right through this parable. He went on to tell the people a parable. A man, this means God, the man here in this parable represents God, planted a vineyard. The vineyard represents Israel. And he rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. And so that part of that sentence describes that God put certain people in charge of Israel. You know, the priests, the kings, those people were supposed to manage the nation of Israel while the Old Testament period continued. So he was gone a long time. At harvest time, which is normal, if you have somebody who owns your property, you would have to pay something back to them. They should have expected this. He sent a servant to the tenants. The servants would be the prophets that God would send to Israel to talk to them about the Messiah and about following him. So he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants, the people who were in charge of the nation of Israel, beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And the word there for beat is like almost removed his skin. Like in English, we might say they skinned him alive. You know, that's the way they treated this guy. And he sent another servant, so another prophet was sent. But that one they also beat and treated shamefully. And Mark and Matthew talk about beating him on the head. And they sent him away empty-handed. And he sent still a third. This guy's patient. He really shows his patience with these people, doesn't he? Sending third servant. But surely they'll listen to me now. It's their obligation. They know what they're supposed to do. But they wounded him and threw him out. You know, at that point, normally what you would do is you go to the government. You'd come there with the army, you know, and you would take back your property from these people. But that's not what the owner did. Verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." By grace, this owner decided to send not the army, but his own beloved son to talk to them. Of course, this refers to Jesus, doesn't it? This is God sending Jesus to talk with them. Even though Israel didn't deserve it, Israel knew that what they were doing was wrong, the way they were living was wrong. But in spite of that, God sent the Messiah to come for them. But when the tenants saw, verse 14, when they saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. And that's exactly the conversation that was going on at that very time in the Sanhedrin. Jesus knew that Ananias, the chief priest, Caiaphas, they were all talking about killing Jesus. It's found out in John chapter 11, verses 45 through 54. You can see it's exactly, Jesus knew exactly their thoughts. And their plan was to kill Jesus. That's what they did. And then the parable goes on. Jesus asks a question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What will God do to Israel and the people who killed Jesus? He will come and kill those tenants and give their vineyard to others. That was shocking. God's chosen people would lose their place. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never, never be." And they used this Greek word there, "may geneto." It's the strongest way that you can say this. May it never be. It's found in Romans like that. May it never be. God forbid. Perish the thought. This must never, ever happen. Stop and think a moment about your worst nightmare. I'll give you a second. Your worst nightmare. You know what it is. I know what mine is. You know, when you can't sleep at night, and then you finally fall asleep, and then you have this terrible nightmare, and you wish you hadn't fallen asleep. Well, mine is usually associated with getting lost somewhere, or climbing around in very, very high places with very, very little to hang on to. It's usually a combination of those two things, my worst nightmare. But the idea that someone else would be given the nation of Israel was the worst nightmare for the Jews. And who they had in mind here were the Gentiles. They thought, oh, these dogs. The Gentiles, the enemies, our enemies. God is going to open up the way for these people? Well, that nightmare became a reality. Because the Jews rejected the Messiah, God allowed what? The gospel to be spread where? To us, right? To all the nations, to us. And that process continues today. Step number 4 is the application of the parable in verses 17 through 18. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. You know, the death of the Son is not the end of the story. Jesus, in this passage, says Jesus now fixed his eyes on them. He stared directly at them, so they knew who they were talking to, who he's talking to. And then he quoted Psalm 118:22 to them, which was a messianic psalm. And he said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become what? The cornerstone or the capstone." And the image here is of a huge building block, maybe like they used in building the temple. In order to use that stone, the builders would examine it. In this case, they found some flaw in it, and so they rejected it. But they made a mistake, because that stone, that very stone, would become the cornerstone. What they rejected as being useless, worthless, would become the most important stone in the building. And anyone who opposed that stone, Christ, would be crushed. 2 years ago, guys from our church, about 10 of us, worked in building our pavilion. It's out on that side of our church. Keith was our lead carpenter, our building director for this project. And I worked with him, so I learned a lot of new stuff, cool stuff. Like, he used batten boards at the beginning to kind of square up the construction site, the outside of the building. And that was brand new to me. I'd never done that. I guess I built a lot of rickety buildings before that didn't really fit together too well. But also, we have in our building a cornerstone. And a cornerstone, I've checked this out with Keith, so I know I'm pretty right, is that it was the first post that we planted in the ground. And there are, I think, what, five? There are 14 posts in our pavilion. So that first post we put in the ground was our cornerstone, because then everything had to be in line with that cornerstone. And that cornerstone would finalize the shape of the building. Jesus is the cornerstone in his church. He is the most important thing, and everything must line up with him. And you know, it's amazing that both Paul and Peter use this image twice in the scriptures. It seemed like it never left their minds. In Acts chapter 4, there's this guy who is, Acts 4 and 5, there's this guy who's been crippled all of his life, and he's in the temple. And Peter and John heal him. And then they're taken before the Sanhedrin again. And they ask them the same question they asked Jesus. By what authority did you heal this man? And Peter quotes the same verse. The same verse. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, describes the negative part of this verse. It's been rejected. But the positive part is the perfect stone. And we are living stones as part of God's church. To us who believe, this stone, Jesus, is very, very precious. To those of us who don't, it's what trips us up when we disobey Jesus and we stumble. So the question today is, where are we at? Are we like the people that we met at the beginning of the chapter, who were filled with anger, filled with distrust, filled with unbelief, and look in somewhere for the first fight? You know, what am I going to get into today? Or are we like the cornerstone? Are we a living stone who has come in line with the cornerstone, Jesus, and are being built into Christ's spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices to him by the way we live? The only way to become one of these living stones is to accept Christ as Savior, because there is no other name under heaven that was given to men except Jesus, by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Thanks for this opportunity to talk about this passage and come in line with you, the chief cornerstone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Nancy.